As you are seated this morning, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Much of the focus of our text this morning will be verses 10 through 12, but I want to begin reading in verse 5 again through the end of the chapter to remind ourselves of the entire context of this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 5. Speaking of their steadfastness and faith in all persecutions and in the afflictions that they are enduring, Paul writes this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you when you are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why should you remain faithful to the Lord now? Why should you be willing to suffer in this present world? Why should you be prepared to bear reproach for Christ's name? Why should you never give in to the temptation to repay evil for evil, but instead leave justice to God? Why should you bear up faithfully under your own afflictions, health issues that will not go away and remain with you for the rest of your life? Why should you be willing to go through great times of trials and testing and remain faithful to the Lord? Well, the answer for all of those questions is that this present short life is a prelude to an eternal one. The present world is one day going to give way to a new one. In fact, the Bible teaches that the future age has already dawned, that the darkness is already being pushed back, driven out by the light of a kingdom that has started, but not yet fully come. But it is coming. When Christians around the globe for centuries go before her Lord and say, "Your kingdom come," God will eventually answer that question. Now, when? When will this present evil age finally be destroyed? And the answer, according to the New Testament, including this passage, is when the Lord Jesus himself comes. And when he comes, all people who are living at the present moment and have ever lived are going to be gathered by him, to him, probably by his mighty angels. And then there is going to be this great division that is going to take place. There will be his left-handed people, and as we talked about last Sunday, they will go into eternal perdition. And there will be those on his right hand. Let's call them the right-handed people. And today we want to talk about what will be their experience. None of the reasons that we get divided today will matter in that day. It won't matter if you are relatively rich or relatively poor, black or white, capitalist or socialist, Democrat or Republican, Muslim or Jew. On that day, you will not be helped by your wealth and you will not be helped by your poverty. You will not be helped by your celebrity or your anonymity, your national citizenship, your gender, or your religious affiliation. The great division is going to take place based upon one thing and one thing only: your relationship to the Son of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those on his left are described as those in verse 6 who afflict believers, and in verse 8 do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. According to verse 6, God will afflict them and inflict on them their vengeance, verse 8, and drive them from Christ's presence, verse 9, where they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, also in verse 9. If you weren't here last week, that was the message from last Sunday. But those on the right are those who have been afflicted in this present world, but remain faithful to Christ in all of their suffering, verses 5 and 6. And despite that suffering, have believed in him and continue to do so, verse 10. And because they are willing to endure suffering for Christ's sake, they are considered worthy of his kingdom, and God is vindicated. Now, here's the question before us today, and this is what we want to answer. We know the destiny of the left-handed people. What then is the reward of the right-handed people? What will they receive? Well, the New Testament gives us a lot of answers to that. In the passage that we have, there are two. In verse 7, he says that they will rest from our suffering. We will rest from our suffering. He will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's number one. We will rest from our suffering. Here's the second reward that we receive, verses 10 through 12. We will enjoy the Lord's glorious presence forever. And I want to paint a picture today to you that I hope will convey this, that there is simply nothing better that you could be rewarded with than the presence of your Lord and Savior. Indeed, in verse 9, the great judgment that they face on the left hand is that they are driven from the presence of the Lord forever. And the great reward that you and I will receive if we belong to Christ is that we will enjoy that glorified presence forever. Now let's start with number one. We're going to rest from our suffering. Your suffering, whatever it is, and I know probably none of us in this room are suffering persecution at this present moment, but there are Christians who are and Christians who have been throughout the centuries. There are, however, people in this church who are going through very real trials, afflictions, pain. And the good news for you today is that it isn't going to last forever. It's going to be over. There is a rest that God has provided for you in Christ, and it's just waiting for you. The days of belonging to the church militant on this earth, where our fight is continually against our own flesh, against the world, and against the devil, that fight is one day going to be over. Victory has already been declared. It's just a mopping up exercise that we're engaged in right now. And once Christ comes, all opposition to him will be over forever. I don't know how many of you listen to podcasts. I'll recommend one to you, although you have to be really dedicated to listen to it, but it's Dan Carlin's Hardcore History. And he recently completed a long series on the war in the Pacific, World War II. And he begins this story by telling about a Japanese soldier who comes out of the jungles in and around 1970. Now, this is 25 years after the war was over with. And he had no idea that the war was over. And he comes out of the jungles finally ready to stop. Well, here's the story. Jesus Christ, when he comes out of the grave, has declared victory. For all intents and purposes, the war is over. We're just waiting to come out of the jungle and be done with the fighting. But the end result is already established. And if you belong to him, you are going to go from the church militant to the church triumphant. You will rest from your fights if you remain faithful. Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? This caveat is so important. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is written to Christians, or at least professing Christians, who are starting to get weary with being Christians. Specifically, it is Hebrews, Jews, and I think more particularly, I think it's the priestly class. I think primarily these are priests who have left the priesthood in order to follow Christ, and now they're having second thoughts. And they're thinking about going back. And the author of the book of Hebrews is pressing upon them the need to finish the race. Don't stop now, he says. And sometimes he warns them, seriously. At the end of chapter 10, he begins to say to them, do you understand the significance of going back to temple worship again? Of going back to the blood of bulls and goats and lambs? It's like going to the cross of Jesus, taking a pool of his blood, pouring it out into the ground, and then stomping it under your feet. Do you think God is going to take that treatment of his son lightly? He begins and he says at the end of this long section in verse 31, look, the Lord is going to judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You walk away from him, you're not coming back. There is no other opportunity for you to be saved than the blood of Christ. And if you spurn it, there is no hope for you. And so he says to them, look, I know you're going through persecutions and difficulties, but let me remind you of what you did go through. Look at verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Here's the point. Even if you are in your 20s and you have 50 to 60 years of remaining faithful to Christ, it is a drop in the bucket in comparison with eternity. You are so close to the finish line. Don't stop now. Don't quit now. Because as we have seen, it is only those who abide and persevere and remain faithful to the end who will be saved. Why would you throw it all away now, he's saying to them. You've already endured all of this suffering. You're so close. Chapter 4, he says, using this theme of rest. Don't be like the nation of Israel that came to the threshold of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, looked across the Jordan, saw the promised land which God was giving, sent spies into the land, and the spies came back and convinced you to turn around and go back toward Egypt. An entire generation forfeited the promised land because they would not believe the promises of God. Don't be like them. So if you're afflicted, if you're persecuted, if you're suffering, if you're enduring all manner of trials, it will be worth it all. Don't quit. You will rest from your suffering. Here's the second benefit. Back to 2 Thessalonians 1. We will enjoy the glorious presence of the Lord. We will glorify him, and he will glorify us. There is a kind of mutual glorification that is going on. And he's saying, here's one of the reasons why you should continue and not turn back. Don't give up. Keep running. Finish line is just around the corner. Don't stop now. There is this glorious future that is awaiting for you when you will share in his glory so that you will bring glory to him and he will bring glory to you. Now, the question is, what is glory, right? When we use this phrase in the Bible, and it's used of God a lot, what is the Bible talking about when it says God has glory? Well, when it's used of God, it is the visible expression of his weightiness. The Hebrew word kavod, which is the word for glory, has the idea of weightiness. In other words, we would say in modern English, God's no lightweight. When you begin to add up all of the sums of his great attributes, there is a weightiness to him that you can't find in anywhere else. It is the sum total of all of his attributes, his majesty, his beauty. You see this in his creation, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. You see it in the Bible when he delivers his people in Acts 15 or Exodus 15. Moses is looking back at the carnage of the Egyptian army. The chariots, the soldiers, they're washing up on the beach. Meanwhile, he looks and sees this massive number of Israelis, these Jews who have been delivered from Pharaoh. And he starts singing. And here's the beginning of the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. You see it in his saving work. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 to receive the Ten Commandments. And he has one request of the Lord. He says to the Lord, I just want to see your, what is it? Glory. And the Lord responds and says, I will show you my goodness. And Moses might have stopped him at that point and said, no, Lord, you didn't hear me correctly. I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you my goodness, because his glory is bound up in his goodness. Listen to what the Lord says. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's why the cross, which seems to us the most inglorious thing imaginable, a naked body put up there after being beaten and broken and then hanging for all people to see, there just doesn't appear to be any glory associated with that. But the answer is, it is. Because God's glory is bound up in his saving work. So in John chapter 12, Jesus is getting very close to the crucifixion. And Philip comes to him and says, Lord, there are some Greeks here to see you. There are some Gentiles. And of course, they come to Philip because Philip has the most Gentile name ever, right? Philip of Macedon, the great Greek king, father of Alexander the Great. So Philip says to the Lord, the Greeks are here to see you. And when the Lord hears that, he says, now my hour has come. The ministry to Israel is over, and now the gospel is going to go out into the far nations. And if the Greeks are coming to inquire of me, this is a signal that my hour has now come. So in John 12, 27, we read these words. Now is my soul troubled. By the way, if your soul is ever troubled, isn't it really good to know that you have an exalted Savior who is your high priest who understands that experience? If your soul is troubled, he knows what you're going through. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Preeminently, of course, God's glory is seen in the incarnate God, Jesus himself. John would write in John 1:14, and the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When did we see his glory? Well, John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw it when he stood up in a boat and quelled the winds and the seas just by saying, be still. He saw it when he cast demons out. He saw it when a blind man suddenly sees, when a lame man suddenly gets up and walks. They see it when he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, his lungs are filled with air and his heart begins to beat. And brain waves begin to move. But he also sees it when he's hanging on that tree, dying on our behalf, and then is raised gloriously from that grave. And then John is there on the Mount of Olives as he goes back and ascends back to his Father's presence. We beheld his glory. And whose glory is it? It was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory means that he is worthy of praise and adoration. When an athlete goes to the Olympics and wins multiple medals, we say, that's Olympic glory. They're doing something that most of us cannot do and therefore deserve honor and praise. That's God. The more of God's being and attributes you ponder, the greater your worship. And that leads to what we will do when Christ returns. Because no matter how much you may marvel now at his glory, it will not compare to that day. I know many of you have read J.I. Packer's famous work, Knowing God. If you haven't read it, get on Amazon and order it and read it. You'll be blessed because of it. I always think of this passage in the introduction to Knowing God, and I want to read just a little bit of it to you. Packer writes, on January 7, 1855, the minister of the New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, opened his morning sermon this way. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving in the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, in them we feel a kind of self-content and we go away with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height. We turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he's like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Man who preached that sermon, whose name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, by the way, he was 20 years of age when he preached that, those words. There is something so remarkable about a Christian who will give themselves to meditating upon, contemplating the majesty and glory of God. And I know that we live in an age where everything has to have cash value. Tell me how it's going to make me a better husband or a better neighbor or a better worker. We always want to take ourselves and put ourselves into the center part of the story and say, well, if I'm going to give myself to this, there must be some sort of practical implication to me. But the fact of the matter is, even if it doesn't make you anything, it is good and right to sit and engage thoughts about all of the heavy, weighty attributes of our God and be driven to worship because of it. So what does it mean to glorify? Well, to begin with, it doesn't mean that you're adding glory to God. Instead, you are recognizing the glory that is already there. It's like standing in front of a great painting, let's say a Rembrandt or a Vermeer, and you sit there and you contemplate it and you look at it. And the more you look, the more you appreciate the genius that was behind this painting. But you're not adding anything to the painting. It doesn't become more glorious because you're standing there. It's more glorious to you because you're contemplating its production, all of the pieces that are there, the brush strokes, how realistic it looks. But you're not adding anything to it. It's like standing at the base of the Rocky Mountains and looking at these majestic scenes and thinking to yourself, this is amazing. But it doesn't become more amazing because you're there. And it's that way with God. We glorify God by recognizing the glory that is inherent to him. We're not adding anything to his being. We're not making him weightier. We're just recognizing it. One of the things that younger Christians or Christians who are relatively new to Reformed doctrine are struck by is that there is this preoccupation with God and who he is. And I suggest to you, that's a good thing. You don't want a God like you. You want to be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who is so overwhelmed that you go, he's holy and I'm not. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. How is it possible that we could stand before this God? You don't want a God like the Greeks and the Romans, who basically had humans with supernatural abilities. You want a God that is unlike us with all of our limitations and our failings and our frailties. You want a God that you can go to and cast yourself on him, and he's equal to the task. Whereas the wicked will be removed from his glorious might, verse 9, believers will be drawn to it. Notice what he says in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, I think he means there by his saints, and to be marveled at among all who believed. Look at the preposition. Among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. So we have a couple of pictures in our office in Atchison. Up on the wall, they're taken by a wide-angle lens on top of Union Station in Kansas City. The top one is a sea of probably, I'm guessing, in the neighborhood of 100,000 people all dressed in blue. It was just a couple of days after the World Series win, when all of these people come to Crown Center and Union Station and they fill this place. The bottom picture is also a wide-angle picture taken from exactly the same location, but it is a sea of red, taken right after the Super Bowl win, right? And down in the middle of the picture is what normally is a fountain. And you can still make the outline of the fountain there, a circle. But there are people that are standing around the fountain and sometimes in the fountain, but it is still there. And whenever I look at that picture in the office, I think to myself, take that and multiply it by millions and put Christ right in the center of the picture, right in that fountain. And that's the scene that he is depicting for us. That on this day, the left-handed people are driven away, but the right-handed people start swelling. Massive numbers of people surrounding the throne of Christ. And he is glorified among his people. There he is, the center of all of our attention, as we heap upon him adoration and praise and honor and glory. And whatever suffering you're going through now, whatever pain you're having to endure, whatever disappointments that are there, the finish line is just up the road. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep going. You know what it's like to be in church on some of those Sundays when God kind of gives us an extra measure of his Spirit, and we're rising in one voice and singing. Can you imagine what it will be like in that day when we're talking about millions and millions and millions and millions of people, along with myriads of unimaginable beings called angels, and all of us together are swelling in praise to the Lord? This is an answer to prayer. You know, the Father never says no to the Son. And here's what the Lord prays in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And on that day, when we all gather around, it is going to be because the Lord Jesus prayed that we should be there. The Father gives him a people. He secures their salvation by his death. The Holy Spirit is given to them as a guarantee of that future date of salvation. And on that day, the Father says yes to the Son. And we all gather around in the greatest worship that you have ever experienced in your life. But here's the good news. You don't have to wait until that day. You are to live now in such a way that Jesus is glorified in you. Look at verses 11 and 12. To this end, Paul says, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy. So the only way you're going to be worthy of his kingdom is if God makes you worthy. So to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill these two things: every resolve for good, that's your resolve for good, and every work of faith, that's your work of faith, that is, works that flow from your faith. And that God will do this by his power, and at the end of verse 11, according to his grace. So any work that is done by you that makes you worthy of his kingdom, is a work that is made possible by his power and his grace. Those are the operating principles in your life. Apart from his power and his grace, you might as well stand at the base of the Rockies and try to push them. That's how impotent you would be to obey the Lord's commands apart from his power and grace. So when you have a resolve to do good, or when you exercise faith that then demonstrates itself in work, it is because God is answering the prayer of Paul in this instance, and many others, to make you worthy of his particular kingdom. And all of this is so that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So Jesus puts it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and then do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the way in which you today glorify the Lord is through works of faith and resolve to do good. As you resolve to do good, as you resolve to obey the Lord, and the Lord empowers you to do so, people around see that obedience, notice the change, and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. How does that happen? They come to saving faith in Christ. So you don't have to wait today until that day in order to join in this massive chorus of people who are glorifying the Lord. So I'll ask a question, and I know you have the answer. Congregation, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When it says end, it means purpose. The chief purpose for your life is not to make as much money as you can. The chief end of your life is not to have the best marriage possible. The chief purpose in your life is not to get the home that you're hoping for. Those aren't bad things. Those can be ends and purposes in your life, but the chief purpose in your life, the one that stands above all of the others, is that God himself will be glorified through you. People will come and say, if that guy can change, if his life can be revolutionized, if that marriage can be brought back from the brink, what kind of God is that? I want to know him. I want to worship him. I want his power in my life. The process begins now. When man was originally created, according to Psalm 8, God crowned him with glory and honor. But man lost much of that glory when he sinned. So it is the purpose of God's saving work that we should again be crowned with glory and honor. And so it isn't just that we are going to glorify him, because according to verse 12, he's going to glorify us. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said a moment ago that when it comes from glorification from us to God, we're not adding anything to him. That's not true here. When God glorifies us, he is adding what we don't have. He is restoring what we have lost. He is making us into what we should have been all along, and if we had not fallen into sin, we would have been. I've said this often, but let me remind you. Adam and Eve had to have been the most amazing couple that you have ever in your life seen. They were the fountainhead, the genetic fountainhead of everything that came after them, and they were that before sin. So what are you going to be? What kind of body are you going to have? What kind of mind are you going to possess? What kind of capacities and abilities are going to be restored to you because you are going to be glorified? So we see each other getting older. And we start having aches and pains. And you look in the mirror and you see a picture from 20 years ago and you go, I can't believe that's the same guy. I've got news for you. You're not going to be restored to age 25. You're going to be restored to what Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. Don't stop the race now. John puts it this way. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What you're going to be is like unlike anything that you have ever seen. And what you're going to be able to do is unlike anything that you could imagine now. So whatever suffering and trouble and pain and difficulties you have to endure in this life, don't quit. Keep going. It is the finish line just around the corner. Let's pray. So our Father, we are grateful to you and thankful to you that you have rescued us from the fall. You have given us great and precious promises. We thank you, O Lord, that one day we will stand before you with new bodies and new spirits, renewed perfectly, sharing in a glory that was robbed from us by our sin. Most importantly, we thank you that we will rest, and in our rest, we will express your honor, your praise, your glory, and we will be deeply satisfied by it all. Whatever dissatisfactions fill our hearts today will all be taken away. And from the depth of our being, we will know what it's really like to be human, reflecting the glory of the exalted man, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this and thank you. Amen.